obviously not doing well because I have my bulletin, and I walk away with it, and I don't know where I put it.
You're getting old, Pastor.
Yeah, I know. I know. So, in our service today, of course, we have some prayer updates there. One of the people that's not on there, been praying for my cousin Peter, who broke a hip. Burn has been out of the hospital, so he's here this morning. So we praise God for that, as well as the birth of Hudson Blackburn. Other news is the garden, community garden, is starting up. So if you're interested in that, please see Cheryl or Dixie. The elders will meet. Let's just meet very quickly today, right after Sunday school. Graduation reception, we're going to have that next Sunday. And so I invite you to bring your good wishes for Mary and Drake. Blessings, babies and beyond, will be next Saturday from 9 to noon. And the ladies will meet not at church. And I forgot which ladies group, but I had it written down on my other bulletin. So one of the ladies groups will be meeting at the Mexican restaurant on Highway 5 instead of at church this week. I want to welcome all of our guests with us this morning. And before we begin our worship, let us take a moment to pray to the Lord, asking for His blessings, that the Holy Spirit will fill us with all good things from the Lord.
Father, and to the Son, and to
chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was on them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The report about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let you stand for the reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel is from St. John, the 16th chapter. "In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, and an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I request of the Father in your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and I believe that I came forth from the Father. I come from the Father, and I've come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, well, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Even though we're not Jewish Christians. right? How do we treat one another in various ethnic groups? That's not to say that there are issues in various ethnic groups that don't need to be worked out, but that we not consider anybody just based on that ethnic group alone, somebody unclean that needs to be pushed aside. What we do is we look to faith in what the person does. The title for today's message is Repentance That Leads to Life. That's another critical item that we see. We see it in today's text. The way ahead, I want to look at the reaction that the church in Jerusalem had to Peter as he comes back and reports to them the things that were going on with Cornelius and his family and those gathered together, his friends. Also Peter's reaction. And then the second thing I want to look at is that phrase, the repentance that leads to life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have gathered us together here as a body of believers. We pray that you would enliven our souls. We pray that the preacher can preach sincerely and earnestly from your word, and that the hearer can receive with wisdom and earnestly grabbing hold of the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, so if you'd be so kind, turn to the epistle reading, the Acts reading, in the bulletin. And let's read together the first three verses. So the first part of the sermon, we're going to look at that reaction to Peter and Peter's response. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Let's go ahead and read that together. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, there's two issues at play that we talked about. I want to get into a little bit more this morning. One was the food laws of the Torah, that is the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. But something else that was coming into play was also the traditions of the elders. So, the food laws. And by the way, some dear Christian people, brothers and sisters in Christ, even today, follow to some extent those food laws. Right here in Laclede County, you have Hebrew roots, as it's called, and they'll follow to an extent these food laws. The food laws of the Old Testament, what was clean and what was unclean, what the Jews could eat, what they could not eat. Simply, in the New Testament, we see it's no longer a requirement for a Christian. Right? Though a Christian can certainly follow those things if he or she wants to, it's a matter of freedom. You can do it. It's not a sin to do it, nor is it a sin not to do it. That principle was already established by Jesus in the New Testament. Now, in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Jesus has already been critical of the tradition of the elders because they're teaching the doctrines of men, not the doctrines of God. And then in this discussion with the religious leaders, Jesus said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also that you do not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." So, get this, there's going to be now a parenthetical comment that Mark is making. By the way, in the tradition of the church, Mark is just taking from the Apostle Peter in writing the gospel. Mark says this, "Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." Now Jesus kept the Torah, he kept those food laws, but Mark understands that Jesus already laid down the principle that would be enacted in the church with the vision of Peter. So, Romans chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Paul addresses this as well, because he says to the Romans, "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Yeah, well, you're not quite understanding. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. But the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So what's going on here is this is not a debate between meat eaters and vegetarians. What's going on here is the Jewish law, the Torah regulations are playing a part here. So it was known that in Rome, and I imagine other places, there were Jews who would not eat meat because they didn't want to eat anything that was unclean. You saw the same thing in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, this young man who was held captive, taken into Babylon, becomes a great prophet of God. And one of the things he does is he says, I'm not going to eat from the rich fare of the king of Babylon. I'm going to eat vegetables only. So that's the sort of thing that's going on here. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, don't let your conscience be burdened. Now, if somebody's conscience is burdened, so they just want to eat the vegetables, not eat anything unclean, that's fine. Don't judge them. Let them do what they're doing. And that person shouldn't judge the person who is eating what is put before him, what he gets in the marketplace. So there are the food laws of the Old Testament. And then on top of that, there's also the tradition of the elders that has taken place here too. So the tradition of the elders, they added tradition to the laws of the Old Testament. And that meant that they were not associated with Gentiles. He even heard that at some point, imagine it wasn't every, but some Jews would actually, if they were walking near a Gentile, would kind of hold their clothes in so that their clothes would not touch the clothes of the Gentile, lest they become unclean. Preacher, that tells you something. That woman had the issue of blood in the Gospels, if you remember that, and all she did was wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Because she believed that even touching Jesus would make her clean. And in a way, she was right. But she didn't know half of it. Now, traditions can be good, right? Traditions can be good things. Everybody has traditions. They may be lousy traditions. But everybody, you know, traditions can be good things. So, for instance, we have a tradition in lots of churches around the world, and not just Lutheran. We have a tradition so that the focal point of the service brings us to the gifts of God in Christ. So, the pulpit and the lectern, the Word of God, the preaching of the Word, the altar where communion is, the gift of the Lord's Supper that Jesus brings to us, crosses and so forth. Even candles, Jesus the light of the world, two candles, during communion especially, remind us of the two natures of God, true man. So traditions can be good things. Some people have the tradition in their church where they don't have that stuff, they have abandoned from it. It's not a sin, but I'll take our tradition over that tradition, because I want to be focused on the gifts of God in Christ. Some traditions are outmoded. You know, I remember a pastor talking many years ago. He was at this congregation, and I believe it was during the Lord's Prayer, just before the Lord's Prayer, they would ring the bells in the bell tower. And he was wondering why they did that. And that was a burial church, goes back to the 1800s. And so when farmers were in the field, they would ring that bell just before the Lord's Prayer so that the farmers could stop and they could pray with the whole church. That's kind of cool. Well, that they weren't in those conditions anymore. You know, houses had grown up and things of that nature, but they were still ringing the bells just before the Lord's Prayer. Some traditions are outmoded or impure, unhelpful. And an example of this is what's happening with the Jewish Christians. By the way, those traditions can be slow in changing as well. Take, for instance, Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. We started because a group of immigrants came from Germany for religious freedoms in the late 1830s. They started our denomination in 1847, and back then it was called something like the German Lutheran Senate of Missouri and other states. That church, they kept on adding other states, and that wasn't working. That church body, our church body, was a German-speaking church body. So in their congregations and in their Lutheran schools, because Lutheran schools were even bigger than they are now, they spoke German. And that only began to change, who knows when?
World War I,
1917, 1918, because there were laws in different states that said you can't speak German in public. You sure, maybe in your church service, not in your school, some things of that nature. And so that began to change, but German was still a big thing in the Senate. It's understandable. There were millions and millions of German immigrants that came to America in the mid to late 19th century, so it was good for missions towards them, but it continued on. 1926 was the first time the Senate, the denominational gathering of the Lutheran Church Missouri Senate, had a bilingual convention. So that the morning was in German, the afternoon was in English. That was the first time they added the English. And that went on. The last bilingual convention they had was 1935. So German ruled today for about 70 years, and then you have it at the convention, and by the way, even at congregations, but you had it at the convention until 1935. So traditions can hang on there. What's the point, Pastor? Well, you were going to see, and if you read the rest of the Bible, you see it in other places, that this tradition that of the Jewish Christians, the traditions on food laws and holy days was something that continued on, and it didn't stop right here in Acts chapter 11. It's still an issue that's going to have to be dealt with by the church. So, traditions can take a long time to change, and so it was with clean and unclean foods, with Gentiles and so forth. So Acts chapter 11 is kind of, 10 and 11 is the beginning of that change, but it's not the end of that change. By the way, let's turn in your Bible to your, if you've got your Bible, that's fine, your bulletin, verses 16 to 17. And let's read those two verses together. Therefore, do not let what it... I need to be in Romans. I'm in Romans, sorry. Okay, so this is Acts chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. This is Peter's response to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and we read together. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? So, they had what was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit by some, and it's an outward manifestation of receiving the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles, God was showing in this baptism of the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles don't need to become Jews before they become Christians. That they were brought into the kingdom of God on an equal footing, equal honor, being sons and daughters of God, and having an equal salvation. By the way, when I was younger, I was charismatic. So, not charismatic anymore. But we have dear brothers and sisters in Christ in charismatic churches. But what I didn't understand is that back in those days, the point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we saw on the day of Pentecost, and what was described last week with Cornelius and his family and so forth, and his friends, God was not establishing a new practice in the church like baptism or the Lord's Supper or preaching or singing or reading the Bible. God was not introducing that so that the church would have another practice to add to the list. And why? Two reasons. One, because this baptism of the Holy Spirit was a sovereign work of God. You couldn't make it up. If it was real, you couldn't make it up. God was the doer of that. And secondly, the very purpose of it as we see it in Acts 10:11, was to affirm the truth of the gospel, that it is indeed not only for the Jewish Christians, but it is for the Gentiles as well. So it's not a, okay, let's do this every Sunday, as if we could do that. So let's go on, and I want to talk about that, the second part now, that this repentance that leads to life. And let's go ahead and read verse 18 together. So this is the response of the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea to Peter. We read, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The repentance that leads to life. So now they get to be in the... See, listen, their tradition, which was based on Torah, but went even farther because of the tradition of the elders, was getting in the way of what God was doing. And the reality, the new reality in Jesus Christ. So they finally got to the point where they could actually rejoice at what God was doing, and they said, yes, the Gentiles were brought to a repentance that leads to life. Which by implication means that there is a repentance that doesn't lead to life, but leads to death. And a prime example, maybe the prime example of that in the Bible is who? Yes? Judas. He had a repentance of sorts. He had a sorrow. But what did he do with it? Because he betrayed Jesus. He hung on him. He didn't bring that guilt to Jesus. A repentance that leads to death. And not a true repentance, obviously. You can think of many people in the church, they will feel guilt over their sin, this or that sin. Now, guilt is not a bad thing. Guilt is to the conscience as pain is to the body. If there's something wrong in your body and you have pain, that says, hey, something needs to be dealt with. Right, Kate? Okay, Kate, he's our medical student. He agrees with me. All right? If you have guilt, if you have that pain of the conscience, that is something that needs to be addressed. But God just doesn't want you weighed down all the time. But some Christians will be weighed down by guilt, and instead of dealing with the sin and bringing it to Jesus, they will instead leave the church because they don't want to give up that sin. And so it's easier to, right? I'm away from the church. I can live in such a way that I don't feel guilt, not because I've repented and received God's forgiveness, but because I have put God behind me. Oh, I really haven't forgiven. Put God behind me. Oh, you know, I still like it. Not just not like that. Those church people over there. All right. Is anybody warm in here? Oh, it's just me. Maybe I shouldn't wear a dress on Sunday morning. All right. So, what is the repentance that leads to life? Well, think of an analogy here. Think of this center aisle, that red carpeting, as the repentance that leads to life. And it keeps on going out of here, and it goes to heaven. You know, there's the riches of spiritual life right here, right now, and it keeps on going into heaven. Oh, what is that life? What is that repentance that leads to life? What is that path like? Well, it's turning from sin and turning to God's grace. And thus, it is not a one-time thing. That pathway is not a one-time repentance, but it is living in our baptisms daily, so that daily we die to self, which we need to because we're sinful people, and daily we rise again to new life in Jesus. Right? The life in that repentance that leads to life is not our sorrow, although that's important because that turns us to the answer. The thing that brings life to that repentance is Jesus himself, right? It is trusting in Jesus' work alone for our salvation, our forgiveness, for eternal life. It is not me, it is Jesus. How can I have any assurance in the this life? How can I have the comfort of God in this life? When we put our trust in Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Titus 3, when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared and His love for mankind, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Right? The entire life of Jesus led to the cross and the resurrection. The height of His mercy was in Jesus dying for our sins, taking the penalty of our sins, and rising for our victory. So that is what brings life in the repentance that leads to life. Now, hear me out, alright? There are qualities that are part of this repentance that lead to life. And these qualities are not unimportant. They don't save you. They're a fruit of your salvation. They're a result of your salvation. But these qualities are important. If you ignore these qualities, you're living in foolishness. Now, granted, I'm going to have to say that these qualities are imperfect. And there are things that we grow into, Lord willing, as the Spirit through the Word and the Sacrament works in our hearts. Like what? Like understanding that those who are walking on that pathway, that repentance that leads to life, understand that God is their highest good. That Jesus is preferable to their sin. They know that. In their hearts they know it, even though they deal with the lust of the flesh because they live in these bodies, sin that drag them in a certain direction. Jesus is pleasing to them. Jesus is pleasing to their spirit. That Jesus is a comfort to them in distress. And that Jesus is the strength of their soul. They find, those who are walking on it, have these characteristics, that God is more desirable to them than all worldly wealth. If you were to offer them hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions of dollars, billions of dollars, and you give up Christ, they're not going to do it. Because their treasure is first and foremost the Lord God Himself. And so they deem God, they deem God as worthy of their life and their praise and their prayer. This path has the characteristic that people see God as true, good, and beautiful. And this is important. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end of wisdom. We know that God is a just judge, and He will judge all unrighteousness. It will either be on our shoulders, or it will be on Jesus. But we don't run our Christian life because we're poked in the rear end by fear. Yes, I got it. It has its place. I never wanted to tick off my dad by doing something wrong. there was a fear there, right? But I knew my dad loved me. But we have something even better. We have the love of God that fills us and drives us on in the Christian life. Final thing I want to say about this, what's on this path. There's also virtue. And this is very important. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, will talk about some of these virtues. When he says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith." So first of all, Peter is saying that there has to be diligence in the faith, and that's very important. Look, sometimes I'm fearful of people in the congregation at times. I've been fearful over the years, over my own children, over my own family. Sometimes I've got to look at myself and say, not where I need to be. Because of that lack of diligence. You know, I've read, and these are, of course, estimates, that 30 to 40 million people have left the Christian church since the year 2000. Not from death. It's a lot of people. And if one is not diligent, young people, if you are not diligent in your faith, it doesn't apply just to young people, but young people, absolutely, if you're not diligent in your faith, if you're not taking it seriously, if you understand that this is not your parents' faith, but it's your faith, that it's not just your parents' Savior, it's your Savior. If you're not diligent in the faith, then very well, you might just be added to that number. And that would be a sad day. Peter goes on. Diligence. Add to that your faith, moral excellence, and your moral excellence, knowledge, right? Knowledge of the things of God. So, and to your knowledge, add self-control. And to your self-control, perseverance. Life takes perseverance. You know that. You've been through hard times. And to your perseverance, add godliness. Godly practices, holy life. Add brotherly kindness. Kindness to the people of God, and a kindness that overspills beyond them. And to your kindness, add love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, there's this path, this repentance that leads to life. The only thing that adds life is Jesus. But there are characteristics that go along with that pathway. Is that your path? It's important to stay on the path. Well, imagine this pathway now as the pathway to health. There's some man or woman who's, they're diabetic, they're taking metformin, and they're working out, they're exercising, they're eating right, but then after a while they decide to do something different, so that they are then still taking their metformin, but in the morning it's Captain Crunch for breakfast. I love Captain Crunch. By the way, I don't want my wife to look at me when I'm saying these things. Okay. And then at lunch, with a big sandwich, there's a large portion of Doritos and some brownies on the side. And then with dinner, it's a deep dish pizza. And afterwards, French vanilla ice cream with melted caramel and chocolate all over the top of it. What's going to happen to that guy if he gets off that path to health? What happens to that guy? What happens to you or me if we get off that pathway of repentance that leads to life? And where are you? I know you're not perfect. I'm not perfect either. We stumble on the pathway. I've got it. But are you on the pathway? What good is it if you're off? What good will it do you if you step off willingly so? What benefit is it to you if you should lose your soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? Those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem could rejoice once they got past some of their legalism. Because they could see that God had worked in Cornelius, his family, his friends, this repentance that leads to life. So this is where God is leading you in Jesus. It's life. again at Thanksgiving for the birth of Hudson Blackburn. For Peter, my cousin, the good surgery that Robin had. She just didn't have to have the extensive removal of her skull as was thought. And so all those things went very well. So let's pray to the Lord and invite you to be seated. You may be seated. Let us pray. It's good to give thanks to you, O Lord, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. We declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, for you have made us glad by what you have done. The works of your hands are marvelous, and the beauty of your grace sustains our souls. Lord, in your mercy, O Lord, we cast our burdens upon you, and we pray that you would sustain us. Do not allow us to be shaken that we deny you in despair. Hold us fast in all our joys and all our sorrows. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Dear God, we pray for the global Methodist Church as they have separated themselves from those who have loved the way of the world and not the way of Christ. We pray that you would bless them as they seek to live faithfully and guide them in even greater fidelity to your word. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Protect this congregation from the evil one, and reign in each of our hearts always. Keep us on the path of the repentance that leads to life. Cause virtue to be evident among us. Give us willing hearts to serve you in this place and in the world. Grant us to be patient with one another and kind and compassionate. Give us a heart for the lost that they may know Christ through our witness. And warm our hearts towards Jesus and one another. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Well, God, you are the author of life and the great physician. We thank you for your blessings of new life to Hudson Blackburn and of a good surgery to Robin. According to your perfect will, grant health to those who are ill. Give grace to the grieving and the dying in their hour of need. We especially pray for Peter, Louise, Joshua, Jeremy, Mary, Mark, Bill, Kathy Gray, and Davis. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Amen. We'll now have the presentation of the offerings. Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God to all of you, and in the stead, by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, forgive your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord be with you. Salutary, that we should in all times and all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, everlasting God, and most especially are we bound to praise you on this day for the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, the very Paschal Lamb, who was sacrificed for us and bore the sins of the world. By his dying, he has destroyed death, and by his rising again, he has restored to us everlasting life. Therefore, with Mary Magdalene, Peter and John, with all the witnesses of the resurrection, with angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying,
away the sin.
Lord, look upon you with favor and grant you peace.